and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and descended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Tuesday, August 13th, we are studying Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. In today's text, St. Paul begins to instruct the Ephesians concerning the implications that the gospel, which is for Jews and Gentiles alike in Christ, has on their lives as Christians. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us returning guest, Pastor Richard Mitwitty. Pastor Mitwitty serves at University Lutheran Church in Austin, Texas. Pastor Mitwitty, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thank you, Tim. Pastor Apple, it's great to be here again.
So as we get started today, Pastor, give us some context. What should we know about Ephesians and what Paul's been saying leading up to chapter 4?
Well, Paul, he spent some time in Ephesus, and there, of course, there was that famous riot over the goddess, you know, Artemis and or Diana there's and he helped start the church there, so he's got some, you know, some interest in them and some investment in them, and his great letter here, it looks like it's kind of in two halves of it. The first half is kind of doctrine center. There's the great gospel there in the second chapter, that we are saved by grace alone through faith. It's a gift of God. You know, great verses that Lutherans, especially all Christians, really love to hear that. And then the second half is where chapter 4 is, and it's kind of more putting that into practice a bit and kind of applying it to the local church there, and addressing their community, which is made up of, as you say, of Jews and Gentiles there, that they both make up that local church, but also the body of Christ worldwide.
Yeah, I think you're right to see the great doctrinal content in the first half of the epistle, especially in chapter 2, not only in the by grace through faith section, but also then the reality that there is this one body in Christ, Jews and the Gentiles alike. The Gentiles have been included in this. Paul has marveled at that mystery and talked about how he's the one that's proclaimed that mystery in chapter 3. And now as chapter 4 begins, he does turn in this epistle more toward what this means for the life of the individual Christian, what this means for the life of the church as a whole. In today's text, I think he's going to do that perhaps in a bit more general, broad sense before, as the letter progresses, to get to some very specific ways that, again, individual Christians live out this reality of the gospel within their interactions with, you know, just day-to-day neighbors. So we're going to maybe think a little more big picture with today's text. But as the letter progresses, we're going to really narrow in into some very specific situations into which Christians are called to live in light of the gospel. Now, any more thoughts on the context before we jump into the text?
No, let's go for it.
All right, so this is Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. That is the text for today, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. So, Pastor Mitwitty, as our chapter begins, Paul says, I therefore, so the word therefore reminds us he's drawing on what he's been writing. He calls himself a prisoner for the Lord. Talk about that, Paul's use of that title for himself here in this context.
Yeah, well, he's being quite literal. He's, we believe he's under house arrest in Rome at this time, where he's got some time and he writes the four prison epistles, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians there. So he's, I think he's speaking literally there, that he's a prisoner because of the gospel. Even in his arrest, he said, you know, the reason why I'm here is because of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And so he's a prisoner of the Lord, I think, in a very literal way.
Yeah, absolutely. And we've seen him mention that previously at the beginning of chapter 3. It will come up again later. It doesn't have as large of a bearing on this letter as it does in some of Paul's other prison epistles, but it's certainly something that comes into play. So even as a prisoner for the Lord, he is instructing these Ephesians. He's urging them, it says, now to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. That language of walking seems to overarch much of what he says. Take us into that first verse.
Yeah, and walking together. I think Lutherans, we have a word for that, don't we? Isn't that concord?
Concord or synod? I suppose synod also means walking together.
Yeah, being together or being in accord. Yeah. So he's hitting them. You're walking. You're going through this journey of your faith and living together. You're a community, and you've been called into it. Twice he's put that there, that this is God's will for you. God has put you into this. Kind of they have a vocation of community. Maybe we could put it that way, that they have here. So let walk the right way.
Yeah.
Walk in a way that befits your calling here.
Sure. And I think it's important. Well, the word walking, just to connect that to the previous section, if you think about this of an epistle in two halves, the language of walking was a key part of Paul's discussion in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, where he says, at first, when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, you walked like that. Mm. But then after God in his grace saves you through faith in Christ, then he gives you these good works, which he created ahead of time so that you can walk in them. So this language of walking has been an important way that Paul has talked about God's work in our lives already. And I think it's important to see that here so that we don't get the wrong impression that Paul's done talking about the doctrine stuff and now he's going to talk about the life stuff as if there's no connection. They're very much connected, and the gospel forms the foundation for what he's going to talk about here and again as the epistle continues all the way to the end.
Right. Yeah, I'm a runner, you know that. So I would have preferred if he would have used running, but he used walking. So there we go,
Slow down, Pastor Mitwitty. You don't have to just walk tomorrow instead of...
Yeah, we'll be lazy, okay.
There's other places in the scriptures that use the race metaphor, to be sure. Here we have the walking.
Fair enough. Yeah, okay. Yeah.
So walk in this manner, as you said, worthy of the calling to which you've been called. That language of called, again, makes this part of God's action in the life of the Christian. It's not, God has saved you by his grace, and now you keep yourself there by walking the right way. Rather, God has saved you by his grace, and in his grace he gives you this life. Go ahead and live in it. Go ahead and enjoy it. Walk in it, because it's God's gift to you.
And then get specific. Here's some ways to do that. With humility, gentleness, patience. That is so reflective of Jesus's walking among us, right? He was, you know, humility even to death, humility even just coming into our world in a human body. You know, his state of humiliation, you know, and his gentleness, his patience with us, and then bearing with one another in love. That's this is all kind of Eighth Commandment stuff, right? Here of how we deal with our neighbor, bearing with them, bearing with that. That's a burden.
Yes. Yeah. So humility, thinking less of yourself in the sense of, you know, don't think of yourself as highly as you might. Think of others first, to use Paul's language from Philippians, another prison mm-hmm. epistle. Gentleness. The way that I like to think of gentleness is being able to use the right strength at the right time. Gentleness doesn't necessarily mean, and it doesn't mean that you're weak or that you're a pushover, but rather knowing when and where to apply the right strength. I think another time I use the language of think about what it takes to hold a baby. To hold a baby, it actually requires quite a bit of strength in the sense that you know where to apply that strength, as opposed to, say, you know, you don't hand a baby to a two-year-old, because while the two-year-old might be strong enough to hold the baby, that two-year-old's not gentle with the baby. So gentleness, a strength that is applied in the right way at the right time. And then to the idea of bearing burdens, I think both patience and the bearing with one another have that idea. Patience you can think of also as long suffering. So being willing to suffer with someone or suffer alongside of someone or sometimes suffer because of someone for a long time. And all of that then in the bearing with one another in love. I can bear with the sins and the shortcomings of my fellow Christian because of the love that Christ has shown me first.
Yeah, that's in his book Life Together, Dietrich Bonhoeffer touched on that. He was talking about community and about bearing the burden of others as a burden of forgiveness. He put it this way: he who is bearing others knows that he himself is being borne, and only in this strength can he go on bearing. So it's right where we know that we are, that Christ is bearing with us and forgiving us, and so we then can bear with others, you know, being reminded of how Jesus he bears with us, that burden of forgiveness for us.
Yeah, I think forgiveness is a very helpful word to keep in mind with the way that, again, Paul talks about this life that is worthy of the calling we've received. Forgiveness overarches it all. That it's not just simply saying, hey, don't worry about it, or it's no big deal, but rather having received the forgiveness that Christ has given me for my mountain of sins, that gives me strength then to forgive you for that one sin that you're committing against me. Even if it is, you know, repeated or does seem rather large, it comes back to the forgiveness Christ gave to me. And that's how I am able to forgive you. And I think forgiveness is an important word to bring out so that, you know, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with each other don't become just sort of abstract, hey, let's be nice to each other.
Right.
But it actually is a forgiveness of real sins.
Yeah, it's more than just, we got to put up with you. No, we have to bear the burden of forgiveness for you. And I think that's going to be important for Christians, not just in our Christian community, but in our community of the world, where we often we got to put up with more sometimes. Yeah, the world is against us. The world doesn't like us. We have to put up with more sometimes. If we bear the burden of patience and humility in people who aren't our Christian brothers and sisters too, and it may get more testy in the days to come. Especially on, you know, in social media, in politics. Yeah, it can be hard.
And in that regard, with the way that Christians interact with the world, I think if you think about, again, Paul saying this is the life to which you've been called as Christians, and as he starts to describe it, this is different than the life that the world has. The life that the world has is not one of humility. It's one of pride. It's not one of gentleness. It's one of my strength for my sake. Mm. It's not one of patience or bearing with each other. It's a language. It's a life of my way or the highway. And I think that the more that Christians heed these words of St. Paul and seek after this life that God would give us and begin to walk in it, the stronger witness that becomes to the world that as you said, I mean, tears each other apart living in the opposite way of what St. Paul describes here.
Right. Especially in Ephesus. They know that. We have to bear with one another, even if they're rioting against us.
Sure. Sure. Yeah. And two, to see, I mean, you know, again, you think about the discourse that's out there in the world today, how there is none of these things. Part of the life that God gives to us in this walking is that others would see this and say, what's up with you Christians? Mm. Why do you live that way? Why do you forgive each other? When you sin against each other? Why do you bear with each other? Why are you humble? Why are you gentle? So that we have the opportunity to share the hope that is ours.
Indeed. Yeah, absolutely. Amen.
So, okay, we've got the humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. And with all that, then, that is an eagerness to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Talk to us about this eagerness in verse 3.
Yeah, in fact, guys, be eager, be really wanting to have unity. You know, don't be looking for a fight. You know, be looking for just the opposite here, because it's the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is working in all of you, in unity.
Yeah. Mm. Yeah. So there is an eagerness that God gives to us, a striving after these gifts of God, that mm-hmm. you know, he gives them, and because he gives them, we seek after them with an eagerness to hold on to that unity. It is in the Spirit, it is in this bond of peace. And again, lest we make this some sort of just kind of pie in the sky, let's all be happy together. Mm. Again, unity of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, in the bond of peace. Go back to what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, the latter half, where it is in the blood of Jesus Christ that we actually have this real peace. It is a peace with God. He is no longer our enemy, but now he is our Father and indeed our friend. And now that same peace, because of the blood of Christ, exists between Jew and Gentile and all who belong to Christ Jesus. So again, this eagerness for the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace isn't just sitting around a campfire singing Kumbaya, which I bet you've done, Pastor Mitwitty.
Guilty as charged.
No, but it's more than that. I mean, and that's, yeah. I think, again, it's an important thing for us to keep in mind for as we think about how to use these words as Christians today. We're not simply saying, hey, let's just get along, agree to disagree. Rather, let's have the real concord that mm-hmm. God gives to us through his Son, Jesus Christ, maintained by the Holy Spirit's work among us in the Word. That's yeah. the real substantial gift that this passage is putting in front of us and says, be eager for that.
Yeah, it's something I usually overlook in this, and I did in preparing even today. Look at that. Because there's one body and one Spirit. And then, of course, the next one's coming up here. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Those are familiar. We skipped over the one hope. Mm. That's mentioned in there, right? We were called into the one hope that's in our calling. And that's really what separates the Christians from the nons in society. We have hope. We have something more than the world gives. We have the sure hope in the forgiveness of our sins and the love of Christ for us. And this is what really ties us together, and that the rest of the world is so foreign to in that. So I'm kind of ashamed that I overlooked that one hope, and that's so key right there.
Sure, and as many of my guests recently have pointed out in other sections of Ephesians, that word hope, The way that we speak about it as Christians and the way that we have it as Christians is so much more than the hope that the world speaks about. The hope of the world is generally a wishful thinking. I don't think it's going to happen, but maybe it will, and that would just be really great if it did, sort of hope.
Right.
The one hope that we have as Christians is a certainty. It's a reality. It's a confidence.
Yeah.
We just don't have it. We don't see it at the moment, but it is real. It is actually ours right now. And there's one hope that Christians have, and it's centered in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's move into that section. Some of the more famous verses here in the book of Ephesians, verses 4-6, in which the word one is a very key word for St. Paul here. So he says, I will reread it, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all." And then I'll save the rest of that verse for just a moment. Let's talk about each of these ones. One body is the first thing Paul says in verse 4.
Yeah, the one body, he's saying, you know, there's one body, and it's through Jesus Christ. You are the body of Christ, and there's one Spirit who has called you into that faith, into that one body. Then skipping the others, going right down to one God and Father of all. See, here we've got Trinitarian language here, right? There's one body of Christ, there's one Spirit and one God and Father. So there's unity in the Trinity here.
Sure, and I think even at the beginning of verse 5, the one Lord, although the word Lord certainly could be applied to any of the three persons of the Trinity, probably in this context, there's the Son. So one Spirit, verse 4, one Lord, verse 5, one God and Father. There you have another section in the book of Ephesians where Paul is very explicitly Trinitarian.
Yeah, very good. Yeah, I missed the one Lord there, but I was thinking one body. But yeah, good, yeah.
So, one body, there is this one church, one Spirit, the one hope we've already talked about, one Lord, Jesus Christ. How about one faith and one baptism there, the rest of verse 5?
I just think it means that, you know, there's going back to that language of chapter 2, the faith being a gift of God, that all of us who are believers in Jesus, that have that faith, that has come from God, and that unites us in that same source of our salvation, faith in Christ. That, you know, Luther was so good about bringing, that we are saved by grace through faith. And so I think he's talking about the one unifying salvation of us all there is in that faith that's given by God.
Yeah, and it comes through one baptism.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, especially as Lutherans, we enjoy that faith connection in baptism, that all of God's gifts are poured out for us in baptism.
On that, the fact that the one baptism is mentioned in connection with all these other, you know, one body, one Spirit, etc., mm-hmm. that you're making a great point there, that in that one baptism, although it is, you know, it's just one baptism for the remission of sins, as we say in the Creed, mm-hmm. within that one baptism, God has the full riches of his grace. Again, because all of these things are one. There's the one body, there's the mm-hmm. one God, and so in that one baptism, you receive all of his gifts.
Yeah.
Which is the reason, you know, maybe Lutherans, you know, we do talk a lot about baptism, but I think rightly so, for passages like this, because you see the great riches that the mm-hmm. one God has in his one baptism.
Yeah, baptism is right here clearly associated with and connects us to one Lord, one faith, one God the Father, one Spirit, one body that we're baptized into. So yeah, it's great stuff here. And
sure, this would also be in connection to that baptism. One baptism, this is one of the passages which we would understand to rule out any sort of rebaptism, that the one baptism, and also I think would rule out any separation between a so-called water baptism and a so-called spirit baptism.
Indeed, yeah.
But rather, there is just this one baptism that God has, and I hesitate to use the word just in front of the word one. That's perhaps how we would view it in our sinful nature, but in this one baptism, again, you have everything that you need.
Yeah, yeah. And
don't get baptized again, and don't think that your, quote, water baptism wasn't a spirit baptism. It was one baptism, and you got it all. So yeah, rejoice.
It wasn't enough. You got to work more. Yeah. And it's perhaps it's good for Lutherans to keep in mind that our unity with others in the body in baptism, that even though we don't have the exact same view on it, they are baptized children of God, and we associate with them, and you know, Christians, we need to stick together as we stick to Christ. So,
yeah, I mean the point of the unity here, I think you're right on to remind us of the unity that all Christians have, who have this one baptism into the one triune God, and thereby have the one faith and the one hope that is ours, and certainly that is a unity that is real. Even if we don't always see it in terms of the way that we organize ourselves or in the ways that we worship on Sunday mornings.
Right.
And saying that, that doesn't mean that those differences are unimportant. They are important, as we will see in a little while in this passage. The difference between a true doctrine and false doctrine is the difference, I mean, a really big difference that we are right to care about. We don't bear with false doctrine. We bear with the sins of each other in forgiveness. We don't bear with false doctrine. We seek after only the truth. But you are right to point out that the unity that's being described here is a unity that does exist even when we can't see it. That's why we say in the Creed, I believe in the one holy Christian and apostolic church, because we don't always see it, but we know it is there and is true because God has promised it.
Indeed, indeed.
Yeah. So let's go ahead and take our break right there, Pastor Mitt Witte. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking about Ephesians chapter 4, the first half this morning. We will be right back. Please stick around.
Did you know that an investment with Lutheran Church Extension Fund exclusively supports LCMS ministries and church workers? That's right. LCEF ensures LCMS churches, schools, and organizations have access to the financial resources they need to sustain, strengthen, and start ministry work. In other words, you can feel good investing with LCEF because we share your Lutheran values and love for the church. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCEF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCEF investments are not FDIC-insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCEF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCEF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Tuesday, August 13th. We're studying Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 16 with Pastor Richard Mitwitte. He serves at University Lutheran Church in Austin, Texas. Pastor Mitwitte, prior to the break, we were looking at verses 4 to 6 in this chapter, in which Paul says the word one seven times. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And then there, he starts to repeat the word all a couple times. So this one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So, I mean, I think just that it seems like a contrast. On the one hand, one, now all. So this group of people, these Christians, have been made one through the one God, who is in fact over all things, including you, dear Christians. It's quite the vision that Paul lays out here for what the church is in the one God.
Yeah, you can see it as the big universal church that he is. He's you know, there's all of these ones are he's the Father of all, who is in all, you know, all believers. But for, you know, looking at their community in Ephesus, he's like saying, you know, this all of you Jews and Gentiles, you're all part of this here. I guess in Texas, we might have changed that to y'all.
Yeah, there you go.
He's the father of y'all, who was over y'all, through y'all, and in y'all. So,
sure. Yeah, and I think there's certainly a you aspect for the Ephesians themselves, and there is also a universal aspect in the sense that he is the one God and Father over all people, mm-hmm. his whole church on earth, to be sure. And also, just kind of reflecting a little bit on what we talked about in the previous text in Ephesians 3:15, that it is from the Father that every family in heaven and on earth is named, or that all fatherhood is known through him. And the way that God would call us out of any sort of pagan religion from our earthly fathers and into the one true religion where he is our father, and we know that through the Lord Jesus Christ, again, this language of all, I think, connects us back to themes that Paul has been building on and developing throughout this epistle. And again, here he is laying it as a foundation for, okay, well, what does the Christian life look like given that you are this one body under one God who is over all? What does that mean for your life as the church? And again, while we're not maybe going to get into as many specifics of that life in this particular text, that's where he's especially going to start turning in the text that comes. So we're really laying that foundation here. Any more on verses 4-6 before we move forward?
Just kind of an aside, I've read somewhere that verses 5 and 6 may have been an early Christian poem or hymn, and Paul is quoting it. It makes sense because it kind of has a good prose to it here. And of course, he's the father of all, who's over all, who's in all, and all that. So it kind of be neat to hear that sung or read as part of a poetry. Yeah,
sure. And I think you can even see the poetic nature even in the English translation when you take a look at it in the Greek, and you see that repetition of the word one, and in Greek it's, you know, the word one can take different, it has different cases and different genders, and it's, Greek is a more inflected language than English is in that sense. You can see the poetic nature in the Greek, and I think it does even come through in the English still. It has that repetition to it and the flow to it that makes this a very memorable passage, and rightly so, one that we do well to commit to memory and for the sake of then living in this reality as Christians. So
it's worth singing about.
Yeah. Absolutely. Absolutely. And we probably do in some of our hymns. You can see this. I didn't look up ahead of time to see which hymns reference Ephesians 4. But you know, something like, you know, the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. I would have at least this in the background of that. And there's certainly other hymns that describe this as well. Yeah. Now, with that reality in mind, that there is one body, one spirit, one God over all. Now, in verse 7, he starts to talk about how this one God gives gifts to his church. So verse 7 says, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift." And from there, Paul goes on to quote from a psalm and speak about how Christ gives gifts to his church. Talk about this turn that Paul begins here in verse 7 and the gifts that Christ is going to give to this one church of his.
Yeah, it's kind of like he's echoing chapter 2 again. He talked about the one faith, which is a gift, and then the grace. Here we are, you know, saved by grace through faith. That's a gift, and so the gift of grace was given here to each one of us, and then the bringing in the ascension, especially is quoting Psalm 68 there and talking about the gift of Christ coming into our world, saving us, gifting us, and then ascending into heaven. It's kind of reflective of the Exodus a little bit, where we've been led out of captivity, and that language then of leading a host of captives. You know, that's us leading us out of the captivity of sin, ascending triumphantly, and giving us that gift of grace in his works for us here. So the ascension here kind of gets tied to the Exodus in freedom for captives, not from slavery to the Egyptians, but slavery to sin.
Okay, so verse 8 is a quote from Psalm 68. It's Psalm 68, verse 18, as you can look that up in your English translation. And that's where Paul quotes from. And he does adjust it a little bit such that it's not the gift-giving becomes different from Psalm 68 as you have it in your English Bible. In Psalm 68, verse 18, the gift-giving goes in the slightly different direction. It says, "You ascended on high, leading a host of captives in your train and receiving gifts among men." Paul changes that ever so slightly for his purposes and says, hey, he gave gifts to men. So the ascension of the Lord is for the purpose, as you said, of setting captives free. Luther, in an ascension service sermon, also makes the point from this verse that not only does he set captives free, but he actually takes captivity itself captive, so that all those things that would enslave us, sin, death, devil, they are now held captive, meaning we are free. And in all this work, Christ gives gifts to his church. He gives his gifts to us. And so, again, if you think about why is this such a big deal that there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God over all, it's because this one God has given gifts through his son, Jesus Christ. And it does seem verses 8 through 10 at least start with the ascension of Jesus as the way that these gifts are distributed, or won and distributed, I should say. But really, when you read it, it's really got, I think, Christ's whole ministry in mind, especially when you keep reading from verse 8 into verses 9 and 10.
Yeah, when he gets into 9, talking about he descended into the lower regions, which I believe, I think most commentators say that's his incarnation, right? When he in love invaded our world with the love of the kingdom of heaven, so it's kind of backwards. He talks about the ascension first, and then he talks about his incarnation of coming into earth, and then doing his work, and then ascending here. So.
Right. And so what Paul has in mind then from verses 8 to 10 is really the entirety of Christ's ministry. He mentions particularly the ascension as the leading setting captives free, making captivity itself captive. But then he goes on, well, hey, if he ascended, then that means he also descended first. And as you said, this descending verses 9 and 10 is likely referring to the incarnation of our Lord. You may notice in your ESV Bible that it does suggest that sometimes this verse 9 will be translated rather than the lower regions, comma, that is the earth. You'll see the lower regions of the earth in some translations. Some commentators then have taken this as a more direct reference to the descent into hell. The way that it's translated here in the ESV, I think, makes good sense from the Greek. And from just thinking about the entirety of Christ's ministry, which would include the descent into hell, but is not simply limited to it. That would be the way it's translated in the ESV, and I think rightly so.
Yeah, life on earth sometimes seems like hell enough to be considered the lower region.
Yeah, right. So Christ comes down to heaven. Think the way Jesus talks to Nicodemus in John's gospel. He is the one who's come down from heaven so he can teach us of heavenly things.
Right.
Now he has ascended to the heavens so that, as he says here, fills all things and can give these gifts to his church.
Right.
And that
those
gifts, to keep us moving, those gifts center in the ministry of the word. And that's where Paul begins to turn in verse 11. So he talks about giving apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers. Take us into the beginning of this list, apostles.
Yeah, the gifts then. He gets a little specific about some of these gifts here, but that are involved in the ministry of the church, of their community, that they maybe especially need to hear about this here, that the apostles are those who are sent by Jesus to serve his church and proclaim his word. I guess we would think of that as kind of maybe an evangelist or missionary today, that sort of work. The prophets, I guess we have, you know they were, of course, they proclaimed the word of God, thus says the Lord, the prophet. that this is, I think, what pastors do every Sunday in their preaching. They're proclaiming, "Thus says the Lord," here. But that Christ is the fulfillment of the prophecies and of the prophets. And then evangelists, we all can share the good news. And in doing that, so these are all definitely talking about the ministry life of the church.
Yeah, and I think just to kind of think through each one of those that are mentioned here, I think, well, maybe a couple of things. One is I don't think we should understand this section in the same way that, like, in Romans chapter 12 or in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, St. Paul lists these various gifts that different people have. Mm-hmm. I think here the gift is the preaching of the word. This is the gift that Christ is giving to his church through his entire ministry, is the preaching of the word. And that gift has been made manifest throughout history in a number of ways. And so I think that's maybe one way. You know, it's not that, like, this is not really a list so much where I think anyone is necessarily thinking, oh, that's where I fit in. I'm one of the apostles, and you're one of the evangelists, and this guy over here is one of the shepherds. I don't think that's the point of this list, as it might be in elsewhere in Paul. The point, I think, overall is that the gift that Christ wants his church to have is the preaching of the word. Mm-hmm. Therefore, he has given to his church these various people in various times and places for the sake of that preaching of the word. And so such that these five, again, that's how I think we can look at this as a whole. I think it's significant that he starts with the apostles and ends with shepherds and teachers, in the sense that I think most Christians today would, most Lutherans today would say, there aren't really apostles in the church anymore. Not in the sense that Peter and Paul had actually witnessed the risen Lord in the flesh,
and had been sent by him.
Yeah. Correct. Whereas there are shepherds, teachers, there are pastors in the church today, so that even if, you know, the apostolic office isn't there, the office of the ministry does continue in the work of the shepherds and the teachers.
Yeah. And then in verse 12, it says why this is. What's the purpose of this? To train... To equip and build up the body of Christ. Yeah.
So, I mean, and that's where, again, why did Christ give the gift of preaching to his church through apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers? And I would, just to finish off a little bit more, the prophets probably are referring here to New Testament prophets that sometimes you do see, say, in the book of Acts and elsewhere in Paul. Probably also an office that has since passed away from the church. Although, as you said, pastors certainly fulfill a prophetic role in the sense that we proclaim God's word. Evangelists, shepherds, teachers, maybe are you know, ways that we do still see that continue in the church today. So the preaching of the word continues today. It is the gift that Christ has given to his church. Why? To equip the saints. This through the preaching of the word, the church is built up and equipped. Why? It's the work of the ministry. This is the proclamation of the word. Why? The building up the body of Christ. This is the point of the proclamation of the word, which I think is probably something that's good for certainly pastors to reflect on as those who are given the public proclamation, and also for congregations to consider. You know, as the word is proclaimed among us as a congregation, how are we equipping saints? How are we making sure that the ministry is done, that the word is proclaimed? How is the body of Christ being built among us? Those three things that are mentioned there. I think it's a good opportunity for pastors and also congregations to reflect upon the ways that those things are happening in and among themselves now.
And how important it is because of false doctrine.
Sure.
Different teachings that are out there that could easily steal people away, confuse them, lead them away. Here, Paul really gets into that to talk about the so that we train or we equip and build them up so that they mature, so that they're able to live faithfully, secure, and to not be attacked or threatened by false teachings.
Sure. Okay, so let's kind of dig into some of those implications. Again, what's the purpose of the pastoral ministry? What's the purpose of the congregation? It is for the proclamation of the word, for the building up of the body. There's why congregations exist. That's why the pastoral office exists. And what's the goal? Well, we want to, again, attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, maybe into mature manhood. Talk about this idea of maturity in the Christian church and the Christian life.
Yeah, but well, and then Paul would later talk about craving, to growing to eating spiritual meat and not just milk here, but the maturity of gaining, growing in faith and deeper just understanding as you continue to hear the proclaimed word, I guess it sinks in, to put it away becomes a central part of your personal life and the community's life, that this is who we are, this is what we're about, and I want to learn more in that. I want to be active in it, and so that the maturity then helps them be able to discern what is good and bad doctrine whenever it may be presented.
Yeah, I think with the phrase mature manhood, the ESV has a text note there about the Greek more literally would be translated to a full-grown man. And perhaps that language of a full-grown man is helpful in this context, because right before it, it talks about the knowledge of the Son of God. And right before it, it talks about the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Mm. So this idea of mature manhood or a full-grown man, all of this is centered in Christ, as we heard in the previous chapter, the one who dwells in us. This preaching of the word is intended to bring about that reality in us, to instill in us this reality that Christ is the one who dwells in us, and not only in me and not only in you, but in the church. Mm-hmm. And this preaching of the word builds us toward that maturity, toward that stature, toward that knowledge, so that we wouldn't be a little children. And now I think it's important to understand what it means that we're not children, because on the one hand, we're always children of God, Pastor Mitwitty, no matter how old we get. But in this sense, I think to be a child means to not be able to discern what's true and false.
Right. Which can present problems as he brings up here.
All right, so let's talk about why don't we want to be children there in verse 14? What's the consequence if we remain children, again, not as children of God, but the children in this sense?
Yeah, he switches from the walking image to a more nautical here.
Do you sail on Lake Travis, Pastor Mitwitty?
I do not, no. There's not much water in Lake Travis right now, anyway.
That's true.
Yeah, I do not. But he puts it into this boat image of being tossed to and fro by the waves and all that. He does. He wants our Christian life, our ride, I guess, to not be as rough. So you don't fall overboard, or you don't sink. That you're able to survive the storms that life throws at you, and also the bad doctrine that can get thrown at you as well.
Sure. Yeah. I mean, the false doctrine would throw us to and fro, would toss us around, would lead us into cunning deceit. Whereas true doctrine is, I guess, smooth sailing in the sense that you're in the boat with Christ, and you're going to get to the right destination. Mm-hmm. It's when you start being tossed about by the false doctrine that start asking, well, am I going to get there or not? And false doctrine won't get you to the destination, which again is Christ, the one Lord, one faith, one baptism, therefore one truth. I know he doesn't say it quite that way here, but the idea of one faith seems to fit very nicely here with this thought of there is true doctrine, there's false doctrine. You got to stick with the true doctrine.
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
otherwise, you get tossed out of the boat. I mean, or you get tossed out into the wild sea, and that's not the place you want to be.
No, you're in the boat. It could be a rough ride. You might get seasick, but you don't have to get thrown out. You don't have to drown.
Right. And this isn't, you know, when we talk about smooth sailing, it doesn't mean the Christian life is an easy one necessarily, but it is true doctrine that points us to Christ crucified and risen for us. That sets us through this life in life and not in death. And so stick with the true doctrine. That's the encouragement from Paul. This then affects the way that we speak. Verse 15, speaking the truth in love. Yeah. And again, then we have the idea of growing up into Christ. Talk just briefly about that phrase, speaking the truth in love.
Yeah, well, that's the truth in love would be good doctrine. We're speaking the truth to each other in love. The truth in love is important because the truth is we are sinners. And we say that in love because there is forgiveness of our sins here. So that's comforting. That's encouraging for those in the rough seas in the boat. So like you said, 15 is said, rather, okay, yeah, instead of this, we have the truth, the true doctrine, and speaking it, living it in love for each other in the community.
Yeah, and I like the way that it's just nice to see how throughout the scriptures there's no wedge between truth and love. To be truthful is to be loving, and to be loving is to be truthful. These things always go hand in hand. And when we try to do one without the other, we usually mess up both of them.
Yeah. And that makes the body grow. And as he goes on here, the whole body is joined and held together when it's equipped. It's like then it's a healthy body. And all the parts are needed there. You know, each part is working properly. You know, in our spiritual giftedness, we're all different. We're all important. We all play a part. No matter if we're a hand or foot or even just the big toe or whatever, all those parts are needed and are vital.
Yeah, I think as Paul starts to wrap this section up, but again, going to move forward into more explicit instruction concerning Christian life, it's important to see how he does continue to keep this connected to the one Lord. So this truth in love grows all of us up into the head who is Christ, and that whole body gets held together, every joint works well, all parts are working properly, the whole body is building itself up in love. There's no individualism in this passage. It is all of us united by the one Lord into one body, who, because Christ is over all and through all and in all. It's a beautiful picture that Paul gives to us in this passage. And again, he's really laying that foundation again as he starts to make the more explicit turn into, well, what does this now look like for your life as a Christian? You know, thinking about what we talked about toward the beginning, humility, gentleness, bearing with one another in love. This unity is going to have real effects in the lives of Christians, in the life of the church. And Paul's going to draw out those implications further as the letter progresses. Well, we got about 2 minutes this morning. Pastor Mitt, would you help us to wrap things up on this part of Ephesians 4?
Oh, I guess I like to think of it as bear with each other, bear the burden of forgiveness, grow the church, and seek to grow in that faith, in your maturity in it, being aware that there's a lot of false doctrine and that would lead us away from Christ, and we can certainly grow and mature in that and be protected from it.
Pastor Richard Mitwitty is the pastor at University Lutheran Church in Austin, Texas. He has been helping us today to study Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. Pastor Mitwitty, thanks for being our guest today.
You are welcome. My pleasure and privilege. Thank you.
There is one body, one spirit. You were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. One, over and over again. And this is who God has made us to be as his holy Christian church. In this one church, he has given us great gifts through the preaching of his word. Pastors still today proclaim to us. They equip us. They do the work of the ministry. They build up the body of Christ. And together we grow up into him who is our head. That has real effects for our lives as Christians that benefit us and that benefit our witness to the world, so that more would be joined together with us in this one church under one Lord. I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about this part of Ephesians 4, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us tomorrow as we continue to read Ephesians chapter 4 and hear more about what this baptized life looks like for those who have been united to the one Lord in the one church. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk to you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.